And the psalmist we've just sung said, "In him, O people, at all times, rely with confidence. Before him now, pour out your heart." So let's do just that. Let's pray together. Lord, we listen to this psalm even as we sing it. And we tell ourselves to find rest in you. This is such a time of restlessness. There's sadness. There's some frustration. And so, Lord, we come to find rest in you. And we tell ourselves right now to find rest in God alone. Because our hope comes only from you. And because you are our fortress and our rock, we will remain unshaken. But you have said, "Come and bring your requests." You're a loving Father. And we've been encouraged by the Son, by Jesus, to come before you, saying, "Ask anything in my name and I'll do it." And we pray even as the Spirit prays on our behalf. Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, there are people who need housing. We know some of those. But we're also aware that around the country, there's been a moratorium on evictions. A lot of people can't pay their rent. We don't exactly know what that means for landlords who also have bills to pay. We're in a tough time, and some of those moratoriums are coming to an end, and there will be evictions. Lord, show mercy. And if we know of people that are in danger of losing their housing, may we step in to help in some way. It's one of the things that Opening Doors for Youth and Families, they're involved in that. Give them the resources. Lead Michael with wisdom that he might know how to help and how perhaps we could strengthen his hand. But Lord, people need places to stay. And we're told that when we welcome the stranger and the homeless, we welcome you. And we might have opportunity to do that. May we readily do so. Lord, Thanksgiving is coming up this week, a national day set aside to give you thanks. And in the past, many have traveled, many get together as extended families, and for many, that's all been put into limbo right now. People don't know what to do. Many are being encouraged not to travel. Some, Lord, have been looking forward to this because family is so important. Lord, give families wisdom. Those who are traveling, please protect them. But Lord, we pray for health, that you would keep us. Like Psalm 91 says, protect us from the pestilence. Lord, Kenno has had some recent health questions. Protect and keep him. Thank you for Chris Hallstein's improvement in his health, and thank you for his birthday yesterday. Continue to keep him and Shirley and their household. Thank you for the report I received that gave some clarity for my health. Lord, we often take our health for granted, but we know that you are the one who sustains us. Lord, the vaccine for the COVID disease has been in the news. That's not our hope. Our hope is in you. But we are glad for modern medicine and modern science. There are a lot of diseases that no longer pose a threat. Though right now, lots of children are not getting the routine vaccines that they need because of this other situation. And they are more now susceptible to measles and chickenpox and maybe even polio. Lord, protect us. Protect our community from disease. Lord, thank you for the restoration to health that Sean and Anne have experienced. Protect Ezra and Sam. And please restore Anne's parents, John and Kathy, to health. Keep them. College students are returning home this week. We don't know what that means as they head back home. Have they been exposed to the virus? Are they taking it with them? We don't know. But you know. And our prayer again is simply, Lord, be merciful. Oh, show mercy. Continue to show mercy to Geneva College. They were able to finish in person, though a number of students had already headed home to finish online because they needed to quarantine. Let them be able to finish well the week after Thanksgiving break as they take their finals online, and then have an extended break. Lord, give wisdom to the trustees and to Calvin as they direct the college. Lord, give wisdom to Barry and the trustees at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Thank you for the conclusion of the fall quarter. Let the students and the faculty both be able to rest. Continue to meet the needs of these institutions financially. They need a new executive assistant at the seminary. Bring the right person who will be a good fit. Lord, for Pittsburgh Urban Christian School and for Trinity Christian School, bless these lower educational institutions, kindergarten through 12th grade, so important. Thank you that Trinity has been able to meet this entire semester in person. Continue to allow that. Keep the virus at bay. Keep the students healthy. And we pray again for the students around us that have been online. Again, thank you for opening doors and thank you that we can supply room for this online academy. But children are losing ground. Online education is not like in-person education. For some, it is a trial. New York City schools have all gone back online at great cost. Give wisdom to those who are making decisions. Lord, we're concerned about the political climate of our nation right now. Let there be a smooth transition. Some of us are quite tired of just the political discussions, suspicions, accusations. Lord, our civil discourse leaves much to be desired. Be merciful. And may we, in our civic discussions, may we be kind. May we lead the way. Lord, may there be a smooth transition of power and give wisdom to the incoming administration, to the incoming Congress, to the courts. Lord, for our own state government, county governments, give our leaders great wisdom. In the midst of all that, Lord, restrain the hands of those who would seek to do evil. And then, Lord, our thoughts go far afield. We have our own issues here, and they pale in comparison when we read about what's going on in Ethiopia. Lord, war has broken out there. It's a civil war with a northern territory. Hundreds of civilians have been killed. Thousands have been dislocated as they flee to Sudan. And Sudan now is expecting 200,000 refugees. Lord, that's an area of the world that already lacks enough food. There's a scarcity of water. And now there is this war on top of the virus that's there as well. And all we can pray is, Lord, show mercy. Show mercy. For the sake of your name, end the war. Provide resources. Amnesty International, the UN, has said this could turn into a humanitarian disaster. It's already there in some ways, but it could get worse. May we remember others this Thursday as we gather around tables laden with food. May we remember those who have little or have none. Lord, give us a heart of mercy, even as you have a heart of mercy. And so we make our prayer to you, Lord Jesus, who is good and who does good. Hear our prayer. In your name, amen. And now take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Well, I alluded to it in our corporate prayer that many of us are tired. We're tired of the virus. We're tired of the politics. It's easy to complain. When our governor or county officials or our president or other lawmakers go in a direction with which we don't agree, we might think it's wrong-headed. We might think it's unwise. Might even think what they're doing is unconstitutional. How do you respond? You go on social media to vent your frustration. Do you yell? You complain? It's easy to complain. Almost comes naturally. But we're tired. And when we're tired, it's easy to fall into complaining and grumbling. The new mandates this week affect us all. In some ways, they are given for the common good. They're encouragements. But for some of us, they may feel oppressive. We're at a time when this election seems never to end. We used to have an election day, and now we seem like to have an election week, and now it's an election month. And it just goes on, and it leads to frustration. It can lead to anger, disappointment. I was on a Zoom call earlier this week with a pastor friend, and he talked about the emotions, sadness, anger, disappointment, and he kind of just cycles through those things. And I thought, yeah, I get that. Are we any closer to solving the issues that still divide us? Doesn't seem so. The words indivisible with liberty and justice for all. By the way, where do those come from? Indivisible with liberty and justice for all. Pledge of Allegiance. I wonder when's the last time you've actually pledged the flag. I ask my seniors that, and it's typically somewhere back in fourth or fifth grade. So in American government, we do it from time to time. Those are great aspirations. To be in a land that is undivided, that has liberty and justice for all, and yet they so often ring hollow. Divided. There's not liberty and justice for all. It seems like it's liberty and justice for some. So how do we respond to injustice? How ought we to respond to the death of Mr. Floyd? What of civil asset forfeiture? Some of you may not know what that is, so I'll tell you. This is from the ACLU website. Civil forfeiture allows police to seize and then keep or sell any property they allege is involved in a crime. Owners need not ever be arrested or convicted of a crime for their cash, cars, or even real estate to be taken away permanently by the government. That doesn't seem right. Zoning laws that hinder the fair use of property. The misuse of plea bargaining, which in essence takes away the constitutional right to a trial by jury. The misuse of cash bail. These things frustrate us. And yet the preacher of Ecclesiastes says, we ought not to be surprised. This is simply business as usual, because the abuse of power is a very, very old problem. So look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, a much shorter text perhaps than we're used to. But this is what the preacher says. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way. A king committed to cultivated fields. And that's our text. Do not be amazed. Don't be amazed. The preacher observes the situation of the problem of government, oppression, or really, he says here, extortion of the poor by government officials. And it happens through the perversion of justice. And he says, when you see that, do not be surprised. But we see it to a certain degree in our own country here. But much of the rest of the world suffers this to a much, much greater degree. Just get outside of North America or Western Europe, and you'll find that there are many places that don't have much understanding of the rule of law. It's just an unknown concept. Where does this come from? Well, Lord Acton famously quipped, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's become such a famous statement, you can even get it on a t-shirt. Who am I to disagree with Lord Acton? But I was taught long ago as a student at Geneva College that Lord Acton was incorrect. Because it is not power that corrupts. People come into places of power already corrupted. I was well taught by Dr. David Carson about the nature of the fall and original sin. We come into the world already corrupted. So it is not power that corrupts. Otherwise, we would be in trouble because all power is with God. And he is not corrupted. But those with power, those with authority, simply are in a better position to take advantage of others. There are less checks on their corruption. So absolute monarchs and dictators can run to the extreme of what their corruption allows them to do. And in history we see it leads often to the murder of millions of people. But it is possible, even for those without power and money, to be oppressive. Solomon in Proverbs 28 says, "A poor man who oppresses the poor is a beating rain that leaves no food." So he says it's even possible for the poor to be oppressive. Oppression is not limited to those with wealth or political power, but certainly there is a much greater temptation to use one's position for self-advancement. And that often comes at the expense of others. Now, verse 9 is ambiguous. In fact, you have a footnote in your text, the ESV, that says we're really not sure what this sentence means. It could show a different, more blessed situation, which is how the ESV presents it. So when you see all this oppression and injustice going on, don't be amazed. But, on the other hand, this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. So it could be, well, you see oppression and injustice, but on the other hand, a really blessed place is a king that is concerned for the farmer. Or, it could be read quite differently as building on the first verse. That you acknowledge that the whole scheme rests on the fields. I consulted lots of commentaries. I consulted C.J. Williams at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, who, by the way, is preaching next week, Lord willing. And I consulted Dr. Curtis at Geneva College. They said, we don't really know. This could go either way. But C.J. interpreted it this way. And the prophet, not a but and, the prophet of the land is the whole thing. A king is served by the field. So the prophet that comes from the field is the whole reason for the pyramid of corruption. Each level of government wants its own slice of the pie. So the lowest official gets his cut, and then the official above him takes his cut, and the official above him takes his cut, and so forth, until finally the king gets his part. And each official then leans on the one below him. That's the situation that we find in Nehemiah chapter 5, which is why we read that text earlier. The poor, during Nehemiah's governorship, lacked food. They had mortgaged their land in order to get the money to buy food. And then they were forced to borrow to pay the tax for the king. They were in deep trouble. They had fallen into this debt slavery. They couldn't get out of it. We've lost our resources. You can only sell or mortgage your field once. You have an asset, but if you have to sell it, you can't sell it again. So the asset that should be producing wealth for them now is in the hands of someone else. So Nehemiah charges the nobles and the officials with oppression, with injustice. And he institutes kind of a mini jubilee. Give back their land. Give back their vineyards. Give back their olive orchards. Restore to them the means of production so they can care for themselves. This practice that he indicts was what was going on before him. And said all the governors before him took advantage of the people, and even their servants did so. This is Ecclesiastes 5. The governors are leaning on the people, their servants are leaning on the people, and they are in deep trouble. But Nehemiah is different. The entire time he's there, for 12 years, he says he doesn't take the food allowance that by law he's allowed to take. Why? Because it was weighty on the people. Wow. Don't you long for leadership like that? We call people in office public servants. Nehemiah truly was one. He was there to serve his people. That's why he left Susa, the capital, to go over to Jerusalem. He left a very prestigious position, butler to the king, butler to the most powerful man in the Middle East at that time. And he went to this backwater of Jerusalem where the walls were broken down, where there were few people. I love the book of Nehemiah. It's kind of like he moved to Wilkinsburg for the sake of the people. He says, I'm going to pour myself out for the sake of Israel, for the sake of the Jews, for the sake of Jerusalem. He models in the Old Testament what Jesus does in the New. Jesus says, I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Wow. That is the model that we are to follow. To be poured out for the good of others. But what if officials oppress the people? What if we find ourselves in a place where, just like Ecclesiastes, it's business as usual? Well, we must have the proper posture toward government. And there are three things that we must do. We must honor those in government. We must pray for those in government. And we must advocate with those in government. So when magistrates and bureaucrats act corruptly, though we may strongly disapprove of their actions, we are bound before God to show honor. Romans 13 says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Of course, Paul is writing to the church in Rome. To what government is he referring? A Roman government. Show honor, show respect. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 encourages his readers to show honor. 1 Peter chapter 2. He writes this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And even our own confession and testimony says this: it is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute and other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Our testimony then says, due submission of all persons, cheerfully rendered, to civil officers and to civil government in general, is pleasing to God. And so in the scriptures we see the apostle Paul submitting to Rome. In fact, he even appeals to the Roman structure of justice, and he uses his citizenship to his advantage on occasion. Jesus submits to Pilate, even though it's going to lead to his death. So these acknowledge the authority of those that had it among the kingdoms of the earth. So we are to also acknowledge their authority. We are to honor the position. Exodus 22:28 says, "Do not curse a leader of your people." We're to obey lawful directives. And as far as possible, submit. That's how we honor those in authority. The fifth commandment says what? Honor your father and your mother. Paul, in citing that, actually says, children, obey your parents. So honor and obedience go together. So we should obey every lawful directive. And we're trying to do that as a church regarding the new masking requirements. I'm not masked because I'm preaching. And some of us need to be able to see me to understand what I'm saying. But we're trying to honor the magistrate. But of course, our obedience is not unqualified. Our testimony says this: no person is required by God to obey civil authority when such authority demands that the citizen or subject do that which is clearly contrary to the law of God as revealed in the Scripture. In such cases, the duty of the Christian is to obey God rather than men. The only submission which a Christian may promise to any civil government is due submission in the Lord. So we are bound first by the law of God. Our first allegiance is to Him. And it almost cost Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego their lives when they were told, you must bow and worship this statue upon pain of death. They said, we're not going to do that. Go ahead and throw us in the fiery furnace. And God miraculously preserved them. But history is full of people that have made the same decision that God did not miraculously deliver. The apostles were told, you should not preach in the name of Jesus. They said, we're going to preach in the name of Jesus because that's what God has told us to do. And it was upon pain of persecution, and they were persecuted. They were beaten. They were imprisoned, and some were put to death. So the magistrate has no authority to set aside the law of God. Such actions by a magistrate amounts to rebellion against God, and it invites God's discipline. So for the sake of conscience, God's people must object. But we do so with respect. That's a hard line. How do you not obey while still showing honor? So I encourage you during these trying times, guard your attitude towards civil rulers. Just guard your attitude. And a great way to do so is to pray. To pray for your leaders. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. It is hard to speak dishonorably of persons when you bring them before the Lord in prayer. It's hard to actually pray for them in one moment and then curse them the next. And yet it's easier sometimes to grumble and complain. We'd rather do that than pray. But the scripture says, pray. Don't curse your leader. We, of course, prefer leaders who are committed to justice and righteousness and to the common good. But we often get the ones that are described by the preacher. They're oppressive. They're given to robbery and injustice. And what happens when you are tempted to complain? Pray. Pray. When you want to vent, pray. Don't vent to your spouse. Don't vent to your children. Don't vent online. Pray. You can vent to God because He's the one who can actually do something about it. Complaints, by the way, go up the chain of command. So if you're going to complain, complain upwards. Jesus has all authority, and He can certainly overrule any mayor or governor or president or sheriff or magistrate or judge. It doesn't matter. Proverbs 21 says that the heart of the king is like channels of water in the hands of God, and He directs it wherever He wills. Pray. And in praying, there may be a place to confess sins, personal and national. God holds nations accountable, and oppressive rulers are a call to repentance. They may be the instruments of God's rod of discipline. So we listen to the Spirit, and we pray for our leaders. But then in the face of injustice, we may need, in fact, we may, should do this. We take up the cause of the oppressed. We do so in a respectful way, but we speak for those that have little or no power. This is what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel advocates for the poor. This is the prophetic calling of the church. Like Amos and Micah, recently read through those minor prophets, they are concerned about justice. Read them, those prophets. This is what Jeremiah says in that regard. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. That's the language of advocacy. This is at the roots of the civil rights movement, where Martin Luther King Jr. writes from Birmingham jail, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. And the church was moved to speak. And it's the best of true submission. Because in submitting to our rulers, we are telling them how they should go. It calls those in authority to do right and to be right before the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And the church might need to interpose itself between government and the oppressed. We are certainly called to help the poor and those with no helper. God has a special concern for the widow and the orphan and the sojourner. Might even say today, and the unskilled. We want justice for all. I need to start asking, what can we do? What should we do? What should you do? There's a lot of question right now about the vaccine coming out and when it is distributed, who gets it first? The poor nations of the world are wondering when they might get it. India can't afford it. Most African nations can't afford it. And if it's simply bid out in a price war, the West will get it first. And then amongst us, who gets it first? Those are just questions. Will the poor be left behind? God has ordained government. There is no authority from God and those, except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That's again the language of Romans 13. And so he's concerned with the character of government. But government, like us, has been affected by the fall. It's in need of restoration. It's made up of people like us who are sinners. The institution itself is corrupted, and it's corrupted because of corrupted people. So in the name of Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we honor God by honoring government, whether it's county or state or national or even borough government. And we call all these institutions and those who hold office in them to kiss the Son, to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that all authority is His. And we call them then as such to defend the poor and the needy, to execute justice and righteousness, that we may all flourish. The goal of civil government really is to lay the groundwork so that each of us may glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Government should assist us in that, not be a detriment to that. And that's what we pray for. That's what we call them to do by how we live and how we speak to them and about them and how we pray for them. Lord, it is too common what the preacher observes in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. There is injustice. There is unrighteousness. There's extortion and robbery, and the poor are abused. Lord, show us as a church and as families and as households and as individuals how to advocate for those who have no voice. Lord, we want leadership like Nehemiah. We want leadership like You, Lord Jesus, that is committed to the good of others. Give it to us, please, in mercy. May You be acknowledged by our governments at every level. Lord, may You be acknowledged as the King of Kings. And may You, in turn, grant us favor. Oh, bless us, we pray, that Your name might be exalted in all the earth. And this we ask again in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.